The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
And welcome back to those folks who weren't here last week. Whoever those folks are. Okay. Now we're going to continue with what we started last, what we talked about last week. We'll continue on. We've been talking about the resurrection and basically following along generally what the outline is that we have in our little book here, the Survey of Bible Doctrine. And the last time we talked a little bit, well, actually this would be the third message, so I'm going to review a little bit of what we said in the first two, and then we'll just move on from there. Oh, that's Brother Mal. Okay, we were concerned where he was. But before we get... Okay. Now we can really begin, because we know Brother Mal's fine and with us. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer before we go... say any more here, and then we'll say what we planned here. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, dear Lord, that you have given to us today, this day, the privilege and the opportunity to gather here in the house of the Lord, with the purpose of learning of you. Father, we are asking for your help as we consider certain portions of Scripture and how we should understand these and what these things mean. And so we ask for your help in that so that you will be honored and glorified in what we do. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus and with thanksgiving. Amen. So I talked in the first session that when we started about this, about the records that we use as the basis for the evidence that we believe in. And so I talked about historical documents and referred to how Brother Mal, before I started, gave us teaching again on the inspiration of Scripture so that we have a Bible. And the Bible gives to us historical information which we can rely upon, and we ought to believe what it says. So we then, when we look at the records of the resurrection, we go to the Scripture and say, what records do we see there that speaks about the issue? And we are satisfied with those records, that those are authentic historical records, that the events were actual historical events, that these are things that really happened. They were not merely the figments of someone's imagination or not merely the characters of someone's novel or something of that sort. So then in speaking about this whole subject, we said that three things we wanted to keep in mind. That we're speaking, you know, that the, as far as the Lord is concerned, and when we think about his death, burial, and resurrection, that it is important to understand, and we do, but many don't, that we are talking about one who is, who was and is, a real person. Without a real person, all of this is for naught. And so we had a real person. And then the next point was that this person actually died, not swooned or appeared to have died or became weak or something like that, but that this person actually died. And then the next point was that he actually rose up from the dead, never to die again, but he rose from the dead. The first fruits of many brethren. So those then are foundation things And if you were to give up any one of those for any reason, the whole thing falls apart. There's really nothing left if you subtract any one of those. Now, we know that there are many books that you can read where people will argue against what we just said in some points. We also know that when we speak about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are speaking about a unique person, where the prophecy said that a virgin would be with child, where the prophecy said that she would bear a child and would call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So that the person about whom we speak is not just a human being, but he's also God. He's called the God-man. This is the one about whom we speak and about whom these lessons are. Now, we spoke about how that in the whole aspects of the crucifixion, there were those who conspired to put the Lord to death. And why did they want to do that? Well, they didn't like the message that he had. He had what they needed. He was himself what they needed, not just the message, but he was himself what they needed, but they rejected him. And so they conspired to put him to death. So he was then put into the grave after the horrible manner of the crucifixion. So that is a historical event. We're saying this Christ, this Jesus, this Lord Jesus Christ of whom we speak, he actually was crucified. He actually died. As we saw before, that there was some concern about what would happen after that crucifixion. Because you recall that Jesus, in many occasions, spoke about that fact, that he would die and that he would rise up on the third day. And so one of the things that I said is that the record shows us clearly that this notion that he was going to come back from the dead and live again was not something that was said in a corner. It was not something that was said in secret, but it was open. It was an open, sometimes people use the word an open secret if it was a secret at all, right? But it was open information. There was no doubt that that's what the declaration was. We said that there was prophecy that the Lord actually was going to be crucified and that he was going to be raised up from the dead again. So the prophecy spoke about that and that that event was going to happen. I think we looked at, I don't know, I think probably made reference to Isaiah 53 about the crucifixion and things of that nature to speak about what was going to happen. One of the things that really stands out in all of this, when we're speaking about his death, his burial, his resurrection, and all of that, and the fact of them putting him to death, you know, Jesus didn't just say that he was going to be crucified and then raised up on the third day. He said that, but that's not all he said. And so we want to emphasize again, see, we said that the one about whom we speak is not just an ordinary person, but he is the unique God-man, our Savior, the one without whom there is no hope. if you want to follow in your Bible with me, you can turn to to John chapter 2. And I'm going to read a couple of verses from John chapter 2. And then I will follow that by going to John chapter 10. In John chapter 2, look at verse number 18. And I'm breaking right in the middle of a context, but I think you'll understand the point I'm trying to emphasize here. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That's a challenge. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And of course, at first they didn't understand what he was speaking about. And so he clarifies that so that they would know. So the next verse says, "Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 4 to 6 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?'" And now in verse 21, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." So he made the declaration very clear that he was going to be killed and that he was going to raise himself up again. And I think when I spoke of that before, I said, well, that's as clear as you need it to be. But if that wasn't clear enough, we can go to John chapter 10. Now, in John chapter 10, we see speaking about the good shepherd, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself is that good shepherd. So there's a difference between the good shepherd and the hireling. It says that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But the hireling doesn't do that. The hireling runs off when danger comes and leaves the sheep exposed, but not the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. Now I'm going to drop down here to verse number 17 in John chapter 10. And it says, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." And then he says, "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received of my Father." So there is the point that we're emphasizing there. That Jesus said, yes, these things are happening. The enemy who physically did the work to put him to death are guilty. And they are guilty before God for what they did. But ultimately, God is God. And he says, "I have the power. I'm laying it down. You don't have the victory over me. I have the victory over you." And so that's what he said was going to happen. And so then we got to the point where, you know, there was a concern then after that crucifixion. Because some said, we heard that deceiver say, they call him a deceiver, that after 3 days he was going to rise again. And so they went to Pilate, the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said, you know, "We're concerned about this. What can we do?" And so what did Pilate say to them? "Just make the tomb as secure as you can." And so then with that, the tomb was sealed after he was placed in there. And a Roman guard was set at the tomb. Now this is very significant. So the seal is a critical thing. And if the seal is broken, then that means a very significant event has happened. Now, the soldiers, and I mentioned the last time that these soldiers on a command like that, they were really responsible for keeping their charge at the peril of their own lives. So that, in ordinary circumstances, if the soldiers had fallen asleep on their mission and it failed because they went to sleep, you know what would have happened, right? They would have perished because that was just simply not allowed. They strictly adhered to those rules. And so that was just not going to be an acceptable thing. But notice what happened here. The chief priests and the Pharisees said, you know, we got to have a way to explain what happened here. And let's go to, if you want to follow along, Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28, in verse number 12, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came in at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews. So there was an explanation then that was given. And they said, we have to explain it. So we'll say that his disciples stole him. Now, I want you to notice and keep that in your mind, that that was the explanation that was given for the empty tomb. Because we're going to read certain verses as we move along. And I want you to be thinking about that explanation in light of what we see the disciples' actual behaviors were. And you see a discongruence between that whole notion and what the behavior of the disciples actually was after the event. So one of the things that I mentioned, I think, is that, so this idea, and see, in following along, basically, in Ryrie, in his little section in pages 62 to 66, when he talks about the fact of the resurrection, he speaks about the empty tomb. And so we've dealt here with the empty tomb. And then it goes on to talk about the appearances of Christ and how much that is significant and the enormity of the appearances and all that. Those who saw him after he returned from the grave and was alive again. And so that is the next section from Ryrie's notes there. And that is where we'll be moving to now to talk about those ideas. So witnesses of the resurrection. So what is a witness? What is a witness? Now I'm going to give you the Merriam-Webster definition of a witness. And I think you'll see it to be reasonable to what we're dealing with here. But that definition that I wrote, it says, one who sees or otherwise has knowledge. Okay, so if we work with that definition of a witness, then when we're talking about the appearances of Christ, we're talking about people who saw him after he returned to life. Those were witnesses, eyewitnesses. Now, what are we concerned about with witnesses? See, in our courts, we use witnesses. Now, there are all kinds of people who come in to court as a witness. I will give you two things about which we are concerned. I'm not saying these are the only ones, but these two, think about these two. A witness could be a false witness. Now, we can know that a false witness is not going to help us come to the correct or proper conclusion. But false witnesses testify all the time. And there can be mistaken witnesses, meaning that they are not intentionally saying anything that they know to be wrong. But if a witness is mistaken, then what is the likely outcome compared to a false witness? Likely to be the same, right? An unjust result. So when we talk about here then the witnesses of the resurrection of Christ and these appearances, we want to be confident that we can trust these witnesses. We call it witness credibility. Test the credibility of the witnesses. And in our courts, what we do often, I think that's our standard procedure for testing the credibility of witnesses, is cross-examination. That's a technique to get at the credibility of the witness, because we want to weed out the witnesses that are not credible so that their testimony doesn't cause the outcome, an unjust outcome. So we have witnesses here. So what do we know? And how can we judge these witnesses? Now, this to me is very interesting. Now, we're not using the method of cross-examination with these witnesses that we have of the resurrection of Christ. We're not using cross-examination for them. However, in my study, I've never found any who question the credibility of these ones who are listed here as witnesses of the resurrected Christ. I never saw that anywhere. Maybe Brother Mal or somebody else knows of allegations like that, but I don't see that. So generally then, unless we have evidence that a witness is not credible, we would assume credibility. And we don't have any evidence or even allegations that these are not credible witnesses. But we have even more than that, because as I laid the foundation when we began to talk about this, about what records we rely on to get our witness testimony, the record, their testimony has been recorded for us in the scripture, and we believe it. And so we are confident that what is said about those witnesses' testimony is actually true, not false, and is correct and not mistaken. That's important, because if you just say witnesses in isolation of everything else, you may not have made your case. But if the witnesses are credible, then you trust what they say, and you can count on that. And that's a good thing. So then in terms of these ones then, we don't have any basis for questioning their credibility. But I'm going to point you to something to me that is very fascinating with regard to this whole subject. Because, you know, you think about the importance of what it is that we're talking about. We're talking about someone who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes unto the Father but by me. We're talking about the one who declared that. So what we're dealing with is of the utmost importance, beyond our words to be able to properly express how important, but it is important. And because of that importance, I link that to what I'm going to next in Acts chapter 10. This to me is quite remarkable. In Acts chapter 10, I'm going to break in on the context here, and I think you can follow what I'm getting at. In talking about witnesses, if we look at verse number 39, these are the words that we read. And we are witnesses of these, all these things. Okay, witnesses of all these things. So let me back up to verse number 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And then verse 39, he says, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed and hanged by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly." Now we come to the statement that I found to be very astonishing. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. My thought is this, that if there was any way to have any doubt about the credibility of the witnesses, this should wipe it all out. Now, in my view, there was no doubt. There's no reason to have any doubt about all these witnesses that we have to the appearance of Christ after his resurrection from the dead. To me, there's no reason to doubt that that's the fact and that was what happened. But if anyone should want more evidence of the credibility of the witnesses, I think you can't go beyond. To me, that's awesome. If God chose the witness, what do you think the credibility of the witness is? See? If God chose the witness, it says God chose the witnesses. So we then have good reason to stand firm and say, this is the fact. He is the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. His death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his return, all these things. Those are the real things. And we should trust and believe in those things. And so that is the whole idea of witnesses. Now, we haven't even started to talk about the appearances. But we'll get there a little bit, and then we'll come back and talk about some of these. But you will notice that the appearances were given in such a way that there were various people who were actually named by name, and there were different places and different situations and circumstances by which these witnesses interacted with and saw the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. So that we have a lot of witnesses, credible witnesses. So many of them that you would say, how is it that someone could seriously consider this evidence of these witnesses and say, I don't want that. I reject. You can know this much, that the rejection is not based on the credibility or lack thereof of the witness. It has to be based on something else. It's not about whether or not the evidence is sufficient. The evidence is abundantly sufficient. And every person you come across who rejects what we just presented about these witnesses, they believe an enormous number of things on far, far less evidence than we have of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. All kinds of things they believe on far, far less evidence. So when people argue and try to make it sound that they have an intellectual argument with what we're proclaiming, you know right off the bat that that's really not the case, and they haven't really given a serious investigation to it. I was speaking with a man last week, and I was presenting some of these kinds of ideas, and he had contrary views. So one of the things I said to him is, the statements that I'm making on the basis of what I read in this book. This is my textbook that I base what I say, what I'm saying on. And I said, would you do me a favor? Would you tell me one of the documents or books upon which your ideas are based? So I just might take a little bit of a review of what it is that you are relying on for what you're saying. I've done that with people before. I'm still waiting for the first reference. So people can come at you and sound like they know something. And to themselves, I think they think that they are debunking what we are proclaiming. But they're not. It's blindness. Spiritual blindness is all that is. Let me just read one more reference and our time is done. But I was supposed to be talking about the appearances, and we'll get more into those more specifically the next time. But let's go to John chapter 20 and just look at one of those references here. I'll read verses 11 through 17 and briefly comment, and then we'll be done. It says here, Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they laid him. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. And in verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she has seen the Lord and that he has spoken these things to her. She was an eyewitness of his resurrection, and she went to tell what she had witnessed. So the resurrection, the appearances of the resurrected Christ. He did rise, and he was seen. All these things are true. We'll look at more of those details when we come back. But let's just close with prayer unless somebody has a question or comment before we do. Our Father, we thank you that you have given to us the scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God, so that we can learn of you. And Lord, we ask you to help us because we need to understand all these things. And so we ask you to work it in our hearts so that we can have a right relationship with the Lord, our God. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior, with thanksgiving. Amen.